So good morning, everyone. I do struggle a little bit with what Kala said, but there was actually such a great foundation laid for this preach. I think if it wasn't for that foundation, it might have been a hard message. I think it will still be a challenging message, and you might feel intimidated, but at least you've heard Sean saying that we can take this. God is calling us to take this. And in the view of the banner of love that's over us, in the view of God's mercies, in the view of everything Jesus has done for us, we can do this. And you'll understand why I'm saying that as I go through this. Okay, so last week, just to pick up maybe where Kala left off last week, he was preaching about the various high places that we have in our lives. And these are basically the things that we value higher than God, that we ultimately subject ourselves to. These are the things that shape our perspectives, our values, our views, our actions even. And the big point that he made was we so often get used to these high places. We just kind of start boarding around them. They're just, their culture accepts them. This is normal. So we kind of ignore them. We just live past them. We just kind of turn a blind eye to these things. And I think the big point of the sermon was that we need to lay down these high places. We need to break them down, because as long as we keep them, we're actually living a compromised Christianity. It's not true Christianity. It's not exclusive to Jesus. It is shared with these other things that we have in our lives. Now, kind of on that point is we need to give our lives to God. So as I was saying, we need to be exclusively His, and I'm going to use this phrase, exclusively His, a few times through this message. But what is the Bible word for to be exclusively His? Does anyone know? Say again. Devoted, that's one, good one. Any other words? Holy. So holy means simply to be devoted, consecrated, set apart for God. But I'm going to use this nice catch-all phrase to say we must be exclusively His. Because I think that's easier to understand. If we say you're consecrated for God, what does that really mean? But if you say, if I look at my life, is this part of my life exclusively God's? Or is this partly shared with my own desires or with other people, what they say? Am I exclusively His? I'm going to use that kind of to define holiness. Okay, so I think most of us know that we need to be exclusively His. We need to be holy. We all know this. The Bible is, I think, pretty clear on that. The biggest problem that we're facing is, how do we do this? Like, we know this. We need to do this. We need to be holy. But how do we do this? How do we actually live holy? So this message is going to be broken up into two main parts. The one is, first of all, let's all get on the same page. We need to be holy. God expects us, legitimately expects us to live holy in our actions. That's the first part. The second part is, how do we do this? Because that's usually where we get tripped up. We start falling into legalism. We start doing things in our own strength. That's where you get tripped up. So, let's go through this. So I'm going to start with a question. What is your ultimate goal in life? If you can, okay, maybe in another way, what desire that you currently have outweighs all other desires in your life? If I could give something to you today, and you receive this, it's like, okay, cool, this is what I actually wanted. Yes, this is it. What is that thing? And be honest with yourself. Don't give the Bible answers. Be honest with yourselves. Look at your actions. Look at what consumes your thoughts. And then ask yourself, given what I'm thinking about most of the time, given about what I spend most of my time on, what is the thing that I really want? What is my goal in life? Is it, for example, to have many friends, to be popular? Is it to have health? Is it to be happy? Is it to have enough money so that you can live comfortably? Like, what is the thing that you gear your life around, that this is what you really want? That if someone was to look at your life objectively, they would say, this is clear. The way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your thoughts, this is clear the thing that you want. Now, it's an important question, because I'm going to liken it to a GPS. So if, for example, I set my GPS to take me to the airport, so I'm programming it, okay, take me to Cape Town International Airport, and then I go around and I tell everybody, hey, listen, guys, I'm going to Table Mountain. Like, we're going to climb Table Mountain. Anyone wants to join? Cool, let's get into the car. It's going to be amazing. We're going to be on top of this high mountain. We're going to be on top of the world. We're going to have this amazing view. And then everybody gets in the car with me. We're going to Table Mountain, because I'm saying that. And then we start driving. I don't really know the way, so I'm just following my GPS. And next moment, the GPS makes me turn here in at the airport, and it even proudly announces, you have arrived at your destination. And then I'm like, hey, come on, guys. Like, we're going to Table Mountain. Like, GPS, what's wrong with you? Like, what happened here? I mean, like, it's pretty obvious. You programmed it to take you to the airport. It's going to take you to the airport. Now, it's the same thing with our life. if we program ourselves, if we set a goal in our hearts to on something that is not God, guess where we will end up? With that something that is not God. And then when we get there, we're like, hey, why am I struggling with holiness? Or why am I not experiencing the presence of God? And the basic answer is because you didn't set that as your priority. You set something else as a priority, and that is where your life headed. So your internal GPS is off. And it's not your GPS's fault. You just followed your GPS. It is the goal, the destination that you set, which was wrong. Now, let's just quickly look at what Paul said as his destination. It's a very famous passage in Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8. It says, I once thought that these things were valuable. This is now all of these other things in our lives, all of the things that are not God, all of these high places, all of these things. I once thought that all of these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is his goal. He wants to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is where his GPS is set. It says, for his sake, I have discarded everything else, counted it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. And then he says, I press on to reach the end of the race, and I receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. It was very clear where he set his GPS. So when he faced adversity, when he faced all of the challenges of life, persecution, he was thrown into jail, everything, he's like, I'm not going to go on some detour. I have got one goal. I'm going to push through all of these things. I'm going to endure because I have my GPS set. And that is the point. Whenever you set your GPS, you are often faced with adversity. You often have these trials that you have to push through. Where do you get the motivation to keep on pursuing those things? It's because that you see it as ultimately valuable. If, for example, I can remember when I was doing my PhD, it was so often I would run into a wall not knowing how to even approach this problem that I'm facing. And then basically I would pray and then God would help me to get over that wall just to give two steps into the next wall. But the point is that I was going through that process and pursuing my way in endurance through my PhD because I had this goal of getting my PhD. Like that was the thing that was driving me at that stage. That is my thing I'm working towards. Now if the goal that you have set for yourself is to know Jesus and you face challenges, hey, there's another social or something. Socials are good, but if it's starting to become excessive, that's all you do in life, that's a problem. If it's like, okay, I'm going to work some extra hours to get some extra money so that I can buy that thing I want. If you start seeing these other things in your way, then it's like, no, but my GPS is not taking me to a promotion or to friendships. My GPS is taking me to knowing God. So we have to recalibrate, make sure that that is a priority. Okay, so I've now kind of already said it. Our goal should be to know Christ. I'm just going to go to two other verses. John 17, verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life. It's now Jesus praying to the Father. He's now kind of having a public prayer in front of his disciples. They're hearing this, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they, this is like not us, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Often the question that everybody has in their heart is, where do I go when I die? Like, that's like, what happens after death? That's eternal life, basically, that we're heading towards. That is where we want to ultimately end up. But he says eternal life is not just where we end up. It is now already because it's knowing you and it's knowing Jesus. That is the core of what we will live with for all eternity. It's not just, okay, great, you're in this life. It's an answer. It's eternal life. That is what it is. It's to know God and to know Jesus. Next verse, Ephesians 4. So you all know about 412, the partnership of churches that we are part of. You heard about the 412 conference. 412 is referring to Ephesians 4 verse 12, which basically is that God has given the fivefold ministry to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body. And then he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. What is one of the main end goals of all of these things, how God is building his church? So that we can get to the knowledge of the Son of God. That is our goal. That is where we're setting ourselves to strive towards. And just to state the obvious, I'm sure all of you have heard this, I just need to say this. The knowledge that he's referring to here is not head knowledge. It's not knowledge that you go to university for and you study and now you have all of the right facts. It refers to experiential knowledge that you gain with spending time with someone, intimacy. There is a closeness That is the knowledge that we need and that we need to grow into that he's talking about here. Okay, so I started by saying we need to be holy. So how does holiness link into all of this? I'm now focusing on you need to set your heart on the knowledge of God. Now let me ask you just two, let's say, provocative questions. The first one is, can someone carry the force of the word in their hearts and still have a genuine relationship with God? Just think about this for yourself. Can you carry the force in your heart, all of the other things, all the high places, all the things that are not of God, all of the things that you know the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, can you carry all of those things in your heart, deliberately close aspects of your heart off to him, and still have a genuine relationship with God? That's the first question. The second one is, does the grace of Jesus remove the necessity for us to cleanse ourselves from the force of this world? So is the grace of Jesus by itself there? So great, now I don't need to actually clean myself off the force of this world because the grace of Jesus covers me. I'm like, I'm in Christ, washed by the blood. I can kind of do what I want. It's fine because I'm washed by the blood. Is that true? Like, we'll look into that just now. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 to chapter 7, verse 1. Like, this is one of those examples where the people that decided where the verses and chapters go didn't make a very good choice. Like, that's one thing, one flow of thought. Okay, so it says, and just the context here is Paul is talking about that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Like, he's like, what relationship does light have with darkness? Like, why are you doing this? And then he says, and what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So what union can we as the temple of the living God have with idols? So the idols are these high places in our lives, the things that we value above God. Like, how can there be union between those two? Because as God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among the unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things and I will welcome you. And I will be your father and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. So you can go to the one you do, the one you were just at. So you see there it says, as God said, and then he starts quoting. Now, where did God say this? He said this in Exodus 29. So the people of Israel, they just arrived at Mount Sinai. God is giving them all of these instructions. And then God speaks this to the people. It says, like, I want genuine relationship with you. Like, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So what God desires is genuine personal relationship. He's not this angry, vindictive God that's just standing there out to punish you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to be your God. He wants to have you be his people. It's like that verse that came up the whole time in Song of Solomon. I am my beloved is mine. That is what God's heart is. He wants that close relationship with us. The problem is that Israel didn't quite reciprocate this. And that's something, like I said, I've got a PhD in engineering, but I still don't get relationships. Relationships are really complicated. It's so difficult to have two people have a reciprocal relationship. Like, pastorally, you get people, it's like, oh, I really like this girl, I really like this guy, but he just doesn't notice me. And like, I can't help you there. It's like, it's just like, life is unpredictable in that sense. Like, relationships are complicated. And in some way, God had the same experience. Like, he said, like, I'm going to give you everything. Like, I really love you. I want to have a relationship with you. And then Israel is like, I'm not so sure about that. It wasn't reciprocated from Israel. And, I just lost my place here. And so what Paul is now actually, first of all, doing is he's taking this to say, just like God extended this invitation to all of Israel, but ultimately only some people accepted it. You only see like Moses, David, Daniel, Isaiah, just to name a few. They truly walked in genuine relationship with God because they actually laid down their desires for the world and the force of the world. They cleansed themselves from that. Then Paul is saying, guys, you might think it's Old Testament. This is not Old Testament. God still wants relationship with you. He still wants to be close with you. But then it's not just unconditional, because just go to the next one. It says, And therefore come out from among them. Or let me just read the last bit of verse 17. It says, and I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters. You see, there's a condition to that second part happening. It's not just that everybody is welcomed and everybody is the children of God. It's those that have repented, come out. You've come out among the unbelievers. You've repented of your sin. And he says, and you've separated yourself from them. You don't touch the filthy things. That's that holiness that I've been talking about, that you're exclusively his. You have repented, and then you become exclusively his. And then once you are exclusively his, then he says, and I will welcome you, and I will be your father. But it's not unconditional. Like, there is something that you need to do. There is a step that you need to take. He gives you everything and enables you fully to do that thing, but you need to take that step. You need to yield to that and say, I'm going to come out and be holy, be yours. And then chapter 7, verse 1, it says, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us then cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. I just want to emphasize some things. We cleanse ourselves. Now, it's not fully by ourselves. We need God to help us to do that. I'm going to get into that just now. But we need to take some steps. If we notice that we are not clean in areas, if there are parts of our heart that doesn't belong to God, we need to do something about that. We need to open up those parts of our hearts from us. And it says that we need to cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. It's not just our body, our flesh. It's also our spirit, our heart, our inner being. That needs to be cleansed. If there are thoughts or motives in our hearts that are not pure, that's not pleasing to God, we need to cleanse ourselves from that as well, so that we can then be completely his in everything. If I was to look at your life, you are completely his. Now, I want to just quickly share a dream. I think it was shared a month or two ago, but Laura had this dream a while ago where, in the dream, she was sitting next to Heinrich, her husband, and he was just showing some affection to a lady that was sitting next to him. It wasn't like he was doing something terrible. He was just, showing some affection to this person next to him. And Laura, in the dream, she was like feeling betrayed. It's like, Heinrich, how can you? Like, come on, like, what's wrong with you? And then she woke up and was like, okay, well, it's not really about Heinrich. Heinrich is actually faithful and fine. He's a great husband. And then she prayed about it. And she felt the Lord said, Laura, what I revealed to you in the dream is how I feel whenever you have any other affections other than me. And that's the point. If there's anything in our hearts, in our bodies, that is a shifted affection on something else that is not God, God feels that betrayal, that like, come on, how can you? I've given you everything. Like, what more can I do? So let us not ignore that. Let us cleanse ourselves. And let me just go to James 4, verse 4, to even put a stronger image to this. He starts by saying, you adulterous people, you people that you're having an affair, you're cheating. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He's saying, if you are having friendship with the world, you're basically cheating on God. You're having an affair with the world instead of actually being faithful to God, your true husband. So if I can ask you this, do you have friendship with the world? Is there some things that you are not willing to lay down? Are there things in your heart or in your just actions that it's like, no, this is too precious to me. This is too valuable to me. God can't touch that. He's not allowed to go there. That is friendship with the world. And God says, if that is your attitude towards those things, you're an adulterer. Like, it's not a loose little thing. It's like, no, I'm just going to have my pet sin. Like, you're an adulterer if you have friendship with the world. And there's actually, with that part about you yearns jealously, we often think jealousy is a bad thing. We often think jealousy is something to be avoided. Yet it says there that he yearns jealously over us. In Exodus, it's even stronger. It says, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So if you want to know God's name, it's revealed to us in Exodus 34, verse 14. His name is jealous. Why is his name jealous? It's because he knows he is the best for us. So if we were to go after any other love or after any other thing, he knows we will be worse off. So he is jealous for us to have us all to himself, not because he's like controlling, but because he knows he is the best for us. So he's actually loving in his jealousy. He's loving in having us actually secure and safe in him so that we can experience the fullness of who he is. I'm going to read one more verse on this. It's 1 John 2 verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Let the weight of that just sink in. Like, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He doesn't mince words. Okay, so just first of all, remember my definition of holiness is to be exclusively his. I'm going to delve into that a little bit more now. But just looking at what we've looked at so far, it looks like God is concerned with personal holiness, not just positional holiness. So it's not that, okay, I'm in Christ, therefore I'm holy. He's concerned with the things that we do, like with our actions, like personal holiness, that I can look at your life and see that your life is devoted to God. You are exclusively his. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 verse 14. It says, "So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires." He says that in your old life, there were certain things that was more important to you than God was. Like, this is our natural state of being. There are things that we gravitate towards, which is not God. It says, in your old life, this is what you did. You went after those things that satisfied your own desires. And he says, but you didn't know any better. How many of us are still in that camp that we don't know any better? We should know better by now. It says, but you now, you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scripture says, you must be holy because I am holy. Just want to emphasize, you must be holy in everything that you do, in every action that you take. If I take Yandre's life, and I was to look at every aspect of his life, like how he deals with how he's at work, how he's at with his friends, how he's with his wife, everything. If I look at every aspect of his life and I see, can I look at that and say, in every area, you are exclusively God's? Because that is the question. It's like, can I look at every area and say, you're exclusively his? Because that is what he's asking us. He says, you must be exclusively his in everything that you do. So that's the benchmark. Verse 17, the next verse. It says, and remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. Temporary residents, obviously talking about the earth, like our citizenship is in heaven. We will ultimately stand before the judgment seat of Christ still. Like, there is a certain judgment that we will experience. We are justified in Christ, so therefore we are safe. But we will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for everything that we've done. And just the next passage, 2 Corinthians, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's why God requires or desires us to be exclusively his, because he is a righteous, just judge, and he will judge according to what is right and wrong. But he is also our loving Father who wants everything for us to be as good as it can be. So he wants us to stand before him one day being pure, having very little judgment that he has to execute on us negatively, only positive blessings and rewards that he can give to us. And that's why he's really desiring for us to be holy, to in our actions be holy, in our conduct be holy, because that conduct will be ultimately judged before him. Now, I must emphasize at this point, because I've obviously labored this point of we need to be holy, we don't pursue holiness as an end in itself. It's not like, okay, great, now I can be holy now so that I can be holy. That's not the point. It's not, I want to be holy so that I have lots of rewards and little like bad things that come. That's not the point. It's not holiness in itself. It's a gateway to the presence of Jesus. And I want to read Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says, strive for holiness. There's peace as well, but strive for the holiness. That's the one I'm talking about now. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Have you seen how, I just want to check, you see how direct that is? It's like no holiness equals no seeing the Lord. Like, it's just pretty clear there. Okay, so when you see that, would you, if holiness gets you seeing the Lord, is holiness boring or is holiness irresistible? The one that created everything, the one that is most beautiful above 10,000, the one that is all-loving, like he wants you in his presence to be able to shower his blessings upon you, that one that has created everything. If you can see him, is holiness boring or is holiness irresistible? Because I want to get the point across that holiness is irresistible. It's like you get him. Thanks, Keith. So when we set our internal GPS now, our internal GPS is set to that. I want to see him. I want to know him. I want to have him. That is our goal. That's our desire. So holiness is kind of the means to that end. So GPS is set to, I want to know you, but I will not know you and see you fully if I keep on entertaining the force of this world in my heart. So therefore, I will cleanse myself and live exclusively for him. I will be exclusively his. Okay, now that's all great. I think up to this point, I think most of you are tracking with me. We need to be holy. God legitimately expects us to be holy. Okay, this is not just it's a nice to have, it's an add-on. Like, he expects this as a baseline Christianity. We need to be holy. But I think most of us know that. The problem still is how. Okay, so the first thing that we usually do when we hear something like this is we start becoming like the Pharisees, and we say, okay, well, I know I need to be holy, so I'm going to do everything in my power to be holy. I'm just going to say that again. I'm going to do everything in my power, to be holy. And there you have already failed. Like, as soon as you say, in my power, I'm going to do this, you've already failed, because your power is not sufficient. Your power cannot do this. And we fall into a form of legalism, where we have this, we're striving for holiness, not by pursuing Jesus, but we're striving for holiness by pursuing legalism, putting all of the do's and don'ts in front of us. So there are two forms of legalism. Either you say, these are the things that I must avoid, these are the things I'm not allowed to do, like don't touch this, don't do this, don't watch this, don't say this. That's the one side. The other side of legalism is, these are the things that you expected to do in order to earn your holiness, and that's now, I don't know, pray for hours at a time, fast for 3 to 7 days at a time, or even longer if you have that ability. Read the Bible for hours on end, like memorize scripture. All of these things are the things that we then tend to do as a means to earn our holiness. It's kind of external things that we can do. Like, we can be like the Muslims, and we can go and pray 5 times a day because we think that we gain something by that. If that is the activity in itself is the end, then we've missed it as well. Then it's legalism. Okay, now, when we try to do all of these things, and we inevitably fail because, as I said, we're doing it in our own strength, which means that we will inevitably fail. We are human. Then we beat ourselves up. We try harder. We say, okay, great. Now I must put even more discipline in. I must now pray 6 times a day. Just put on more and more responsibilities on myself to try and earn this even better. And by doing this, we increasingly take the focus off the blood of Jesus. We take our focus off the finished work of Christ. We put it even increasingly on our own ability to achieve this. And anything, like from that statement, should be clear, anything that we do in life that takes our attention off of Jesus and more on ourselves leads us into a further black hole of darkness that we can't get out of. Okay, so in just looking at this legalism mindset, let's look at Luke 18. It's a well-known story where Jesus says, Jesus told the story to some of the, some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. And he said, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other one was a despised tax collector. Jesus says he was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood up by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, the cheaters, the sinners, the adulterers. I'm not doing all of those bad things. I'm certainly not like that tax collector, that despised tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. I'm doing all of these good things. And then it says, but the tax collector, he stood up at a distance. He dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Just that last bit. For those who exalt themselves, for those who think that in their own ability they can achieve some form of righteousness, they will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's very similar to like James 4 verse 6, where it says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes those people that are proud, that think that they can do the righteous things in their own ability, that they think they can become holy in their own ability. God opposes those people, but he gives grace to the humble that know that they can't. Like, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. That humility to say, I can't do this in my own strength. I can't be holy in my own strength. That humility, God gives grace. And I'm going to unpack that grace a little bit later. Okay, so talking about this grace, this is the entire point of our salvation. If you just think about the story, the gospel, basically, and if anyone hasn't heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus, just listen now. I'm going to summarize it very bullet-pointed-wise. So God expects us to be perfect as he is perfect. It's Matthew 5:48. We need to be perfect, not good enough, not I'm doing more good than bad. We need to be perfect as God is perfect. That is the requirement. But we all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And then Romans 6:23 says, for the wage of sin is death. This sin that we all have, the wage of that is death. It's eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is the solution. The free gift, not something that we've earned, free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the very famous Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you do not know Jesus yet, if you do not know what it is like to be in a relationship with him, to have been cleansed by his blood, the cross has paid your debt for your sin, and the resurrection is the victory over death and sin, where he has proclaimed, I have released you from this bondage of sin because I have just resurrected. I've not just died, I've resurrected. I've gained the victory. If you've not known this, I want to tell you today, for by grace you can be saved through faith in Jesus, putting your faith and your trust in Jesus, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That is how you get saved. And then it says, and this salvation is not of your own doing. It's not because you have earned it. It's not because you have done good works to get good enough. You've not become holy by your own ability good enough. It is a gift of God. This is how we become saved. So if that's the first time you've heard this, please come speak to me afterwards. Let's talk this through, that I can lead you closer to Jesus so you can actually discover this free gift of eternal life that he's offering to you. So then, for those that are already saved, we fall into the same trap that the Galatians did. I'm just going to read Galatians now. It says, Paul is writing to the Galatians. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Like, how can you be so blind? Like, what has happened to you guys? Like, come on, I thought I was so clear when I preached to you. Like, what has happened? Was it not before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by your own ability, by doing all the right things and not doing the wrong things? Did you receive the Spirit in that way? Or did you receive him by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit, and are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's like, okay, great. We all know we're saved by grace through faith. And then we think, okay, well, now I need to become holy and perfect in my own ability. We've already failed. We cannot. The same way that we got saved is the same way that we become perfected. The same way that we become holy is by grace through faith. We are perfected not by the flesh, not by our own ability, but by grace through faith. The problem is that we still too often try to do this in our own ability. And then when we fail miserably, then we start to undersell the doctrine of grace. We start to say things like, you know what, I'm only human. Like, I've got all of these lusts, all of these addictions, all of these desires that I can't fight. Like, I have no control over them. It's like I must just occasionally, like I said, my pet sin, I must just keep it alive. And then we, in that context where we still see ourselves as, okay, no, it's fine if we sin, then we start to say, okay, well, God's grace is about his forgiveness for our sins. His grace is about him cleansing us in the past, present, and future. It's his unmerited favor. That is the only parts of grace that we focus on. But we're actually underselling grace a little bit there, and I'm going to explain that just now. And the problem is if we put ourselves in that position where we say it's okay that we mess up, it's okay that we sin, because God's grace is there to cover that, then we're essentially we're silencing our conscience, let's say it like that. We're saying it's okay, I'm fine. Like, God's grace will cover me. His blood is cleansing me of my sin. It's fine. I can occasionally sin. It's fine. God will cover that sin. And this is actually, you might not know this, but this is the foundational core thought of this hyper-grace doctrine that goes around. Because hyper-grace basically says, you can do whatever you want. God's grace is there to cover that. And it's not actually hyper-grace. It's actually, as many people have said, it's deficient grace. It's weak grace. Because that grace is so weak, it can't even change who you are. It can't even change your desires. It can't even change you into a person that is holy, living for the glory of God. So grace is not just there to bring you into the kingdom. Grace is there to strengthen you while you are there, growing in your holiness and becoming more like Jesus. And I'm sure if you were to ask in your heart, the cycle of, okay, I'm sinning, I'm covering myself with the blood of Jesus, I'm coming back. I think all of us would have this cry in our heart. There must be more. Like, there must be a way that we break free of this cycle. So what is the thing that we're missing? Now, I've kind of already hinted at that, but let's just quickly look at a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "The command, be perfect, is not a command to do the impossible. God is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command." So it doesn't change the be perfect. We need to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That doesn't change. The law doesn't change. What changes is us. God transforms us into creatures that can do this, that can legitimately do this, that can obey his commands. Now, there's a survey that was done in 2009 in America among thousands of Christians, truly born-again Christians from various churches, but Bible-believing people that really seek God. And the survey just asked this basic question. Give three or more definitions or descriptions of the grace of God. So give three or more definitions or descriptions of the grace of God. And the overwhelming majority of responses gave answers like it's his forgiveness, it's unmerited favor, it's a gift of God, it's forgiveness of sins. Those were the majority of answers. And I just want to emphasize this reality that grace is a gift. You can never earn it. There is never anything that you can do to say, I have earned this grace. It is always a gift. It will always remain a gift. But the tragedy of that survey is that only 2% of all the respondents in that survey said that grace is God's empowerment. And it's kind of shocking because there's a very famous verse that says basically that. It's you can go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. It says, "My grace is sufficient for you." There's no Paul's thorn in the flesh thing that he went to God and God said, "I'm not going to take it away," because God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Grace and power is directly linked there. Like, his grace, God's grace is sufficient because in your weakness, in your space where you are beyond your natural ability, my grace will be your empowerment. My grace is your empowerment in the context where you don't have ability anymore. There's another verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 2 and 3. Says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So first of all, emphasize multiplied. It's not just a little bit of grace. It is an abundance of grace. It's an overflowing multiplication of grace. May that be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Like that was what I was talking about earlier. That is our starting point. We need to know God. We need to know Jesus. We find that grace multiplied in that knowledge of him. And then it says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence." So as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus and of God, through that knowledge, we start seeing his grace operating that's multiplied to us. How does that grace operate? By his divine power that gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So my point here is grace is his divine power that enables us to live the life that we need to live, that empowers us to be holy, to be exclusively his. Now, how many of you know that you cannot have anything from God without faith, without believing in a promise? Now, what is faith? Faith is a combination of knowledge of the truth, and then putting your trust in that knowledge. So you can only put your trust in something that you know. Now, if only 2% of Christians in America know that grace is God's supernatural empowerment to make them go beyond their natural ability, how many of them do you think are putting their faith in God's power that can make them go beyond their natural ability? Well, only 2%, possibly. 98% of them are trying to be holy by their own ability. Now, we all know that you can't be holy by your own ability, but if you don't know that grace is God's empowerment to go beyond your natural ability, you cannot be holy either. So you cannot be holy if you do it by yourself, but if you don't know that God empowers you, you cannot be holy either. You need to be able to know the truth of God's empowerment, put your faith and your trust fully in that, so that you can actually live holy. So how then do we receive this empowering grace? Let me just read this as well. It's and God is able to make all grace abound to you. That's again that multiplication of grace. He makes grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, like every aspect of life, you may abound in every good work. That's the holiness that's kind of flowing out of your life. It's that fruit. You abound in every good work. But sorry, just go back. What is the starting point? It's like the starting point is His grace abounds towards us. It's not just, okay, let's try to abound in every good work. Let's push the fruit out. It's find yourself in His grace. Then you'll abound in every good work. So then the next passage, 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. I actually preached on this passage last time as well. It says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We find this grace in Christ Jesus. Where do you need to go look? Where do you need to go and actively pursue? Where do you need to set your GPS? Set it to knowing Christ Jesus. You find the strengthening of God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's the same idea of the vine and the branches, John 15. It says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless if you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Where do we need to go? We need to abide in Jesus. Now clearly this grace is not just a once-off that we receive at salvation. It is a grace that continuously works in our life, continuously strengthens us, continuously. We need to go and search for it. Where do we search for it? Hebrews 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us then with confidence." Where do we get our confidence? Because we are positioned in Christ. We have received justification in Christ by His blood that has cleansed us. We have that confidence in Christ to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We every day have time of need. We every day have a need to be exclusively His in a new era. We're going to be challenged with a new thing that comes our way, or a new hurdle or a new distraction that comes our way. And we need every day to go to the throne of grace and find that grace there for our time of need. And then just a reminder again, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. As long as you don't go to the throne of grace, as long as you think, "I can do this by myself, like I've been around this block a few times, I know what to do, guys. Like I can just be holy by myself." As soon as you think that, you fall into pride. God opposes you. As long as you stay humble and say, "I need the grace of God. I need to go to the throne of grace every day," God gives you that grace. He gives grace to the humble, those that depend on Him. Just two last passages to end off with. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," that's our starting point. We're justified by faith. That's where we receive the forgiveness of our sins, where the blood of Jesus covers us. We are saved by faith. That's our starting point. "Because of this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also," this is the next step, "also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, presently stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So you start by faith, you end by faith, you continue this race by faith. It's like you started, you were justified by faith, and now by faith, you get the grace to continue to stand. Then Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. So this is the summary of the entire message, in case you were dozing off. This is the summary. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, these are all the people that have previously walked the road of faith and actually found a commendation from God. It says, since we are surrounded by all of them, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, having our GPS set to focus on Jesus, going in the direction of knowing Jesus better, who is the founder, is the starting point, and the perfecter of our faith. We are not the perfecter of our faith. We are not the perfecter of becoming holy. Jesus is the perfecter of making us holy. But we need to look to him. We need to go find the grace with him. And then as we do that, we will then find the ability to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily and closely clings to us. So in summary again, our hearts need to be set, as our GPS in our hearts need to be set to run after Jesus, knowing him well, knowing him in every aspect of life, so that we can be exclusively his. So in other words, we need to pursue holiness. To do this, we must cleanse ourselves of all of the filth of this world, but we cannot do this by ourselves. We need the grace of God to empower us, to give us supernatural ability that goes beyond our natural ability, so that we can then be holy and fully his. But we must yield to this. It's not just something that happens. It's something that you have to continually give yourself to. I'm going to give myself to run to the throne of grace, to receive that grace that I need in my time of need. Every single day, every moment, that is where my source is. That's where I draw from, so that I can, in everything, be exclusively his. Amen.